Thank you, Dan.
Make sure my mic is on, yeah.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first seven verses of the chapter. Second Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The young man was an unlikely hero. He was born June 20th, 1925 in Texas, the seventh of 12 children of a poor sharecropping family. Life was hard. His father deserted the family. He had to quit school in fifth grade to pick cotton so the family could survive. At age 16, his mother died. And then World War II began. He tried to enlist and was turned down for being underage and underweight. He worked hard to gain weight and got his sister to falsify his birth documents to show he was a year older than he actually was. At 5'5", weighing in at only 112 pounds, and with the face of a child, the young man was 18 years old when he went overseas during World War II. Nothing about him suggested a hero in the making. But when called upon by his commanding officers to do his duty as a soldier, Audie Murphy held nothing back. By war's end, the quiet boy from Texas had fought with extraordinary bravery and saved the lives of countless fellow soldiers. On January 26, 1945, during an hour-long siege, Murphy stood alone on a burning tank destroyer, firing machine gun at German soldiers, killing more than 50 of them and being wounded himself. Refusing treatment, he then led his men on a counterattack against the German troops, winning the Congressional Medal of Honor for his gallantry. When he finally returned home, Audie Murphy had won 36 medals, including the Distinguished Service Cross, 2 Silver Stars, 2 Bronze Stars, and 3 Purple Hearts for being wounded in the line of duty. Audie Murphy didn't look like a hero. I mean, I don't know too many heroes, 5'5", 112 pounds, you know? But he has a place in history as the most decorated American soldier ever. Audie Murphy was a faithful soldier, going above and beyond the call of duty for his country, his men, and his commanding officers. In our passage this morning, Paul calls Timothy to be a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. And by extension, these verses call us to be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. We don't necessarily have to be heroes like Audie Murphy. I don't expect to, you know, win every decoration that God has for me necessarily. But we do want to be faithful. What does it mean to be a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ? As we continue our series on 2 Timothy, we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Let's quickly recap where we have been. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, his protege, who's been tasked with the difficult task of leading the church in Ephesus. And Paul begins the letter by reminding Timothy of his giftedness for ministry, his calling on him to be faithful to the gospel, not to be ashamed, to guard the message of life that God had entrusted to him. 2 weeks ago, we saw some examples of faithfulness, both the positive faithfulness of Onesiphorus and the negative of those who had deserted Paul. And so in our passage this morning, Paul takes all those ideas from chapter 1 and continues to build on them to help Timothy understand what it means to serve God, what it means to guard the gospel deposit, what it means to be faithful. And one of the images Paul uses, and he uses a lot of images in this passage, but one of the most prominent ones is this image of a faithful soldier of Christ. And as he unpacks these ideas for Timothy, we learn in these verses that faithful soldiers follow their leader. Now that may be obvious, I don't know, but think about how we think about following Jesus Christ, thinking about allowing God to be God, as Dan was talking about earlier. You know, faithful soldiers follow the leader. As a faithful soldier of Christ, what does it mean to follow Jesus? As Christians, as our ultimate leader is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the head of our lives. He is the one we are to be faithful to. So how do we go about doing that? Paul gives us three ways in these verses. And the first is found in verse 1. We follow Christ by depending on His grace. We follow Christ by depending on His grace. We follow Him by allowing Him in His grace to strengthen us. Now, at first, that seems kind of counterintuitive, at least to me. You know, I mean, I'm thinking, okay, I got to be a good, faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. That means I need to be stand strong, right? I mean, I need to stay brave. I need to gird up my loins, or I need to put on my big boy pants, or I need to reach down into my store of intestinal fortitude, or whatever phrase you want to use, and I need to be strong for Jesus, right? Well, actually, no. What does Paul say to Timothy here? You then, my child, in verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here's your quick Greek lesson for the morning here. The verb here that Paul uses is what we call a passive verb, not an active verb. What does that mean? It means then rather that of Timothy doing the action of being strong, the strength comes from outside of himself. That's what it means. Timothy is passive here. It is Jesus Christ who is doing the strengthening. Paul is reminding himself, as he has done many times in this letter, that in God, through Jesus Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, Timothy has power for ministry. And while Timothy has responsibilities, Paul makes it clear that it's not about him doing these things in his own strength. It's not about him dragging up enough willpower to get this stuff done. It is about God working His will through Timothy in His strength, in the strength He provides. And what's the basis for this strength? I mean, where is this strength to be found? Timothy is to be strengthened, it says, in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Now, what's grace? Grace, of course, I think many of us know, maybe all of us know, the unmerited favor of God, specifically found in the work of God in salvation. But as we talked about a few weeks back, and we're going to touch on this again, grace is not just a salvation thing. Sometimes we look back at our life and go, yeah, there was God's act of grace way back there when I received Christ as Savior, and I understand that, I love that, that's great. Well, it's not just looking back at that one act of grace. It's not just something that you look back at salvation and say, okay, yeah, God was gracious here. God continues to be gracious. God has saving grace for us. But you know what? The Bible also tells us that God has sustaining grace for us. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the sustaining grace of God. He's talking about the unmerited favor of God that continues in our daily lives as believers. It's not just the moment of salvation. It's not just the moment we believe. It's every day past that. Listen to what the Bible says about grace elsewhere. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. What else has that grace done? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And he actually keeps on going from there in another two verses, talking about all the things the grace of God does in our lives. Not just salvation, but so much more. It is God's grace, Paul says, that sustains us. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that, because all grace abounds to us, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So it's grace that empowers those good works. And when we struggle, what does James promise? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, God is this inexhaustible source of grace. Friends, we can never exhaust the grace of God. We can never run out of the grace of God. We can never run ahead of the grace of God. We can never use it up. The unmerited favor of God is always there to strengthen us. And Paul is assuring Timothy that there is nothing that is going to come his way as a leader in this church in Ephesus that he would not have the grace to handle. No person, no pain, no problem, no responsibility, no tragedy. And you know what? The same is true of us. The same grace that exists in Timothy's life exists in the life of all who believe. I love what the great missionary Hudson Taylor says about this. He says, and I quote, "It does not matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me. For the easiest positions, he must give grace, and in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient." But then he says, "So if God places me in great perplexity, must he not give me great guidance? In places of great difficulty, much grace. In circumstances of great pressure and trial, much strength. As to the work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult, but the weight and the strain are all gone. His resources are mine, for he is mine." Now, Hudson Taylor lived 125 years ago, the way he says things is different from our way we would say it. But you know what? There's a lot of powerful words there, powerful ideas. That same idea. That, you know, no matter what place God puts you in a place of perplexity, a place of difficulty, great pressure, great trial, whatever the situation, God has grace for that situation available to us. It's never not there. And so his resources are ours. Because he is ours. I mean, Jesus is ours. He is our Savior. He is our leader. He is the source of grace for daily life. We follow Christ by depending on his grace, first of all. Second, we follow Christ by entrusting his truth. Faithful soldiers follow their leader, and in verse 2, Timothy is given the responsibility of following Jesus by entrusting his truth to faithful men who could pass it on. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, I forgot to make a PowerPoint slide of this. Let me just read it real quick. 4, verse 9 says, "Do your best to come to me soon." What's Paul saying? Paul is asking Timothy to do your best, make every effort to come and see me. Paul is in prison. He's in Rome. He wants Timothy to be in Rome with him. And I think Paul's request forms the part of the reason for this verse. Paul wants Timothy to leave Ephesus, but before he leaves, he wants to make sure that the church is on a solid foundation. There are people deserting Paul because of his chains. There are false teachers teaching error. How can Timothy make sure that the church doesn't fall apart as soon as he leaves for Rome? In verse 2, Paul calls on Timothy to pass on what he had heard from Paul. In other words, the gospel, the truth, the salvation of God found in Jesus Christ, the truth of how the gospel affects every part of our lives, transforms every part of our lives. That is the hope of the church. That is the foundation of their belief. These truths needed to be passed down accurately to the believers that remain and would follow. And these are truths that Timothy heard, that Paul says, from Paul himself in his teaching over years of partnering with Paul in ministry. And these are truths that were taught in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says specifically. The public nature of these truths stand in contrast to the false teachers. And we haven't met them yet, but we're going to in the weeks to come. The false teachers, who we'll see later in the letter, are all about obscure controversies and all about infiltrating private homes and whispering in people's ears. And nothing about that is public. And Paul says, hey, what I've been teaching is out there for anyone to see. Remember we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how did Paul minister in Ephesus? He rented a lecture hall and he preached to anybody who would come. They were out there. They were public. There was nothing hidden here, in contrast to some of the people that are undermining the church. So what's Timothy to do with these truths? He is to entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He is to find reliable men, it says. Likely Timothy's context, in Timothy's context, Paul is speaking primarily of elders in the church who will be able to guard these truths and pass them accurately and faithfully on to other believers. This is so important because every church is one generation from turning away from God. Every church is one generation from turning away from God. Let me give you an example. Pastor Ray Steadman tells a story of a vibrant, exciting church. Had an amazing influence in the surrounding community. And suddenly the church was rocked by a dispute. The congregation split. People left. The church never, ever regained its vitality, its influence that it once had. And so Steadman visited the church and he asked one of the elders in the church what went wrong. And he replied, it was our fault as elders. We assumed that the younger generation had the same understanding of Scripture that we did. We were mistaken. We had failed to disciple the next generation of elders. As a result, we ordained elders who did not understand and respect the authority of Scripture. In short, this church failed to do what Paul tells Timothy to do right here. To entrust the truth of God to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Friends, every church is one generation from turning from God. Don't believe me? Look at an example in Scripture. Here's an example from Judges. In the book of Judges, here's Joshua. As the people of Joshua's time, the godly leaders he trained, and all of these guys eventually die off. And the Bible tells us that there arose, after these guys have died, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And if you want to read Judges, that's one of the more sordid stories in the Bible about people failing, and failing some more, and God bailing them out in his grace, all because they didn't know the Lord. They were a generation who had never been taught, you know. It can happen. Paul wants Timothy to entrust the gospel to faithful people who will be able to pass it on. Now, technically, I think the technical application here is for elders. But since most of you are not elders, and thankfully that's not the limit of the application here. Abby touched on this earlier in her presentation. All of us who know God's truth are supposed to pass it on. You know, parents, are you passing on the truths of God's word to your children? Or if you have an opportunity for your grandchildren? Or are you kind of sitting back and letting the church do it? Because, you know, we're happy to do it. But you know what? We only see your kids a few hours a week. Some cases, maybe half an hour, 45 minutes a week. That's it. They need more than that. They need you to pour the truths of God's word into their lives. We'll come alongside you and support you. Adults, are you entrusting the truths of the gospel to someone else? You know, are you coming alongside a Christian that is younger in the Lord than you, and are you mentoring them? Are you encouraging them? Are you discipling them? Are you being mentored by someone else? Is someone coming alongside you? Are you open to that? To being taught so that you in turn can pass that on to someone else. Again, you know, it's great that you're here and a half hour sermon's wonderful and a 45 minute Sunday school class is great, but you know what? That's not enough. We need to be seeking God ourselves and we need to be seeking to pass the truths that he has given us in his word, his revelation of himself and his salvation. We need to be seeking to pass those things on to others. When Mao Zedong and his communist forces took over China in 1949, all the Western missionaries in China were forced to leave. And Christians around the world wrung their hands, convinced that this was an absolute disaster and that the church would never survive under communism. And when Mao died, the doors to China opened again, and Western Christians were amazed to discover that the church had not only survived, but had grown under communism. And I don't know, you get all kinds of figures on the internet. Reasonable figures today suggest there are at least 150 million Christians in China, probably more. That's like half the population of the United States. And these are Christians, I'm sure there's a few that are, you know, kind of wishy-washy, but I mean, these are Christians that have to be serious about their faith because they live in a country where there is persecution. They aren't just hanging on or hanging out because it's cool. Why had the church grown? It turned out that before the missionaries had left, they had done the work of entrusting God's truth to reliable people who were qualified to teach others. They had listened to what Paul said to Timothy here. And even during the years of persecution and oppression, God's truth spread. Bottom line, when we follow Christ by entrusting his truth to other faithful people, God's people grow and God's people thrive. And when we don't, the church soon ceases to be effective. You know, I don't know anybody that doesn't want to go to a church that's effective and thriving. We all want to go to a church that's effective and thriving. How do we make sure that we are part of that? Well, we got to, every one of us, pass it on. Pass it on to the next generation. We're called to be faithful soldiers of Christ. Faithful soldiers follow their leader, our Jesus Christ. We follow Christ by depending on his grace. We follow Christ by entrusting his truth. And finally, in verses 3 to 6, we follow Christ by sharing his suffering. In verses 3 to 6, Paul uses illustrations to help Timothy see what this means. And like all the ideas in these verses, we have seen this idea of suffering before in 2 Timothy. We don't like this idea much, but you know what? If we're honest, we know that Christians who are loyal to the gospel, who live lives consistent with the gospel, will not have an easy time necessarily, even in a country with religious freedom. Here in verse 3, Paul calls on Timothy to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Timothy is to share in suffering with Paul. He's to share in suffering for the sake of the gospel. And it's also true that when we suffer for the gospel, we, in a sense, share in the sufferings of Christ himself. What does Paul say? For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. There's an aspect where we are sharing, and when we suffer for the gospel, we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ himself. Now, I don't want you to think that our sufferings are somehow paying for our sins or our sufferings are somehow completing our salvation. I mean, Jesus didn't say, it is finished on the cross for nothing. All right? That's not what it's about. But it is part of identification with Jesus. If we belong to him, we identify with him, and we will at times share in his sufferings as well. To illustrate this for Timothy, Paul introduces this image of a good soldier. Timothy is to share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So what does a good soldier do? A good soldier follows his or her leader, right? They follow their orders. And the good soldier endures hardship at times too. And that's what sets a good soldier apart. A soldier that's not good doesn't follow orders or whines about hardship or, you know, isn't interested in obeying his or her leader. General William T. Sherman, famously, probably the most famous quote he ever said, "War is hell." And I suspect General Sherman undoubtedly underestimated hell here. But it's true that I think war is the closest thing to hell anyone can experience in this life. The terror, the pain, the screams, the awful pressure, the stress, the suffering of war is beyond imagination of anyone who has never experienced it. Interestingly enough, the military recruitment commercials never say that, do they? It's all about being all as you can be, or being an army of one, or global force for good, or whatever they phrase. They don't talk about sitting in a slit trench suffering and enduring. The fact is, the life of every soldier in a war zone is hardship. A soldier is expected to suffer. That is his or her duty. In the same way, Paul says that as Christians who are good soldiers of Jesus Christ face a life of hardship as well. We face battle every day against a relentless enemy, an enemy bent on our destruction. Many Christians suffer incredible hardships for the gospel. Some have been martyred. Others have been wounded and carried off the field. Spiritual warfare is a real thing. And so when Paul calls on us to follow Jesus by sharing in his suffering, by enduring hardship like a good soldier, this is not a call for the faint at heart. This is not a request for people to hang out, like to have a posse for Jesus. This is a call for men and women who are single-minded in their devotion and their commitment. Paul illustrates that in verses 4 to 6 with three distinct but related illustrations from ancient life. And all three of these illustrations picture the idea of suffering, but also, I want you to miss this, and we'll talk about it at the end, but also the reward for faithful enduring. The first illustration Paul uses is that of a soldier, a single-minded soldier. Verse 4, Paul notes that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. What does that mean? In ancient world, military units were often raised regionally. So a soldier was often enlisted by, say, his lord or a rich landowner in the area or something like that. And in his service, his goal was to please the one who enlisted him. But you couldn't do that if the soldier allowed himself to be distracted by things that were not his mission. Paul calls them civilian affairs here, the cares of everyday life. In order to please his commander, the soldier must not allow those things to derail him from his mission. Now, during the history of the church, people have taken this verse as a call for spiritual leaders, for example, in some cases, not to be married. Or maybe to live away from people as a hermit. You know, in the early church, sometimes these guys would live out in caves away from anybody because they were kind of, you know, and this was part of the reason scripturally they saw this. I think these guys are missing Paul's point here. Paul's not saying you can't have a life. Paul's saying you shouldn't let your life entangle you to such an extent that you can't live for Jesus. All right, it's not wrong to have a life. It's not wrong to be married, have kids, have a family, enjoy a vacation, you know, those kind of things. It's not wrong to do that. But when that stuff gets in the way of following Jesus, it's entangling you. That's what Paul's saying. Don't let anything else get more important in your life than following Jesus. During World War II, people frequently reminded each other, sometimes with kind of a wry smile, with the phrase, well, there's a war on. That's how they say it. You know, something would happen and something they'd have to do without something and they'd say, well, you know, there's a war on. Maybe some of you remember that. I don't know. That phrase was sufficient to justify austerity, self-denial, abstention from innocent activities because the goal was winning the war. Friends, there is still a war on, a spiritual one. And if we want to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we have to be careful not to let the things of the world, which are mostly good things. I mean, the Apostle Paul tells us God has given all kinds of good things for us to enjoy. But we can't let those good things entangle us, twist us in their grasp, trip us up so that we can no longer serve Christ with the devotion that he deserves. Second illustration Paul uses is found in verse 5. It's the picture of an athlete. An athlete is not crowned, he says, until he competes according to the rules. Again, in the ancient Greek world, what's the background here? If an athlete wanted to compete in the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games, was another famous games in those days, they had to make a pledge to train hard and faithfully for 10 months. Before they could compete, before the game started, they had to make an oath before the Greek god Zeus that they had followed all those rules of preparation. They had to stand there before their God, and I realize it's a pagan thing, but I mean, they had to stand there before their God and make an oath before Zeus saying, yes, I followed the rules and I did my 10 months of preparation. Failure meant they could not compete and they could not win a crown. Friends, the believer who is committed to following Jesus and sharing his suffering must have the discipline of an athlete to put aside certain things for the goal of winning the prize. In the famous movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Little's character had to say no to many things in order for him to win the gold medal. There's reward for faithful service awaiting believers in heaven, but to win it, we must have the discipline of an athlete here on earth. Paul's last illustration in verse 6 is that of a hard-working farmer. Some of you guys can relate to this one. The hard-working farmer, the one who plants and weeds and cares for the crop, ought to have the first share of those crops, he says. Now, farming in the ancient world, that was hard work. I mean, they didn't have any tractors. There was no fancy fertilizer. There was no giant pivot irrigation systems, you know. There was no genetically modified crops. There were no combines to harvest with. But the farmer had to do it all himself. But the farmer who worked hard, the reward was in his crop. In the same way, there are times when the Christian life is hard work. While, as we have seen, God empowers us for that work, there is no getting around the fact that there are times, many times, where living for Christ can be hard work. And you know what? Sometimes we miss on that. Because I think far too many Christians think the Christian life is about them. That's about what God can do for them. You know, it doesn't take much of a conversation about a politics to come around to the idea that a lot of people are angry in our country about the kind of the attitude of entitlement that a lot of people have. Oh, you can't cut my government program. Well, you know what? I think God is kind of upset at the spiritual entitlement many believers have. What do we pray for? We pray for a nice house and a nice life, and we pray for no major problems like cancer, and we pray for new cars, and we pray for steady work, and we pray for a good salary, and we pray for a life of ease, and we kind of, it's like we believe God works for us, like he's the hired man or something. And don't get me wrong, salvation is a free gift. It always has been, always will be, but you know what? It's not a free ride. Christian life takes work. It takes discipline. Growth in faith takes work. Service takes work. Loving people takes work, especially when they're not very lovable. And while God is able to and willing to empower and lead every step of the way, don't get me wrong, that's been a consistent message all the way through this book. God was there with Timothy to empower and lead. There is still an element of self-discipline required by us. Are you like the hardworking farmer, willing to do the work of living for Christ, knowing that one day there will be a reward? The passage ends in verse 7 with a call from Paul to Timothy to think over what he says, to ponder it, to meditate on its meaning, to wonder how it applies. And this is followed by an assurance that God will give Timothy understanding in everything. In other words, Paul is calling on Timothy and us to examine our lives, to ponder our words. Are we good soldiers of Christ? What is lacking in our devotion, our self-discipline, or our dedication? Spend some time thinking on this, Paul says, seeking the Lord, and he will give understanding and he will give insight. Now, I'll admit to you, this was a hard sermon to write. It's a hard sermon to preach, hard things for me to digest, hard things for me to communicate to you. These are tough ideas. Being a faithful soldier of Christ is not something we do for an hour or two on Sundays. It affects all of our lives, every hour of every week. And you know what? Some of you may be thinking here this morning, sitting here thinking, oh, why bother? I don't want to bother with this. This is a lot of work. These are hard ideas. I don't want to go here. In verses 4 to 6, Paul hints at the answer. What we talked about, the self-disciplined soldier pleases his commander. The dedicated athlete who wins the crown. The hard-working farmer who harvests the crop. What's Paul pointing at here? Why bother? Because there's a reward for all of this. There's a reward for all of this. It may not be tangible. It may not be earthly. In fact, I believe it rarely is. But there is definitely an eternal reward set aside for us in our eternal home. There is a heavenly perspective to this passage that we cannot miss. Because you know what? If we miss out on this, the Christian life, if it's all about what happens here and there's nothing for eternity, if we miss out on that, what happens to our Christian life? It becomes legalistic and joyless. And it becomes work and sacrifice. And it becomes, something we just have to endure and get through. Rather than something we can just go, oh man, I can't wait. There is a reward, and it's going to be amazing. And I'll admit, on earth, being a good soldier of Christ may be hard. It will be hard. We may have to say no to some things. But Paul assures us here, and he does so even in the verse, again, in the verses we'll study next week, we'll touch on this again in even more completeness, that it's all worth it. Faithful soldiers follow their leader. And we follow Christ by depending on His grace, which can strengthen us in every situation. We follow Christ by entrusting His truth to those who can keep it alive for the next generation. We follow Christ by sharing His suffering, which takes self-discipline, dedication, and hard work. But the reward is great. And contrary to things here, the reward is eternal, because none of this stuff is. It's a glory that far outweighs anything we can experience here. And that assurance makes it all worth it. Gary and Judy, if you guys want to come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we will close our service with prayer.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. You know, I get a copy of Jeff's sermon notes every week, the weeks that we're going to be doing the music and trying to pick something that really dovetails. And, you know, we struggled with it a little bit. There were a couple of thoughts. But, you know, after listening to the sermons, different than reading it and seeing it, but listening to it, you know, following Jesus, you know, as a soldier, and all of the points that Jeff raised in the sermon. And, you know, we just need to follow Him, okay? And most of that means giving Him our heart and totally committing to follow Him. So let's just close with this song. It's called I Give You My Heart. Let's sing it to Him this morning as we close our service, okay? This is my desire to honor You, Lord, with all my heart I worship You. All I have within me I give You. Is in You. Lord, I give You my heart, I give You my soul. I live for You alone, every breath.
pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Because without your grace, we wouldn't be thinking about self-discipline and dedication and all those hard work and all those things a good soldier of yours does. We recognize that you will and can and are able and are willing and have a desire to empower us in all these things to live for you. And so, Lord, as the song says, we do give you our heart. We give you our life. We invite you to have your way in us, to make us men and women who follow you unashamedly with all our heart, with all our lives. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.